Tonight we begin a brief little series on the book of Malachi, in one sense, the last prophet of the Old Testament. So if you would please turn there to Malachi. We'll be reading Malachi chapter 1. So in order to find it, if you need that help, just go to Matthew and then go one book back to Malachi. We will read the entirety of the first chapter, which is verses 1 through 14. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and who vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we pray, O Lord, that you would open our hearts, that you would speak, that you would give us ears to hear, that through the gift of faith you would enable us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in his all-sufficient work, and that by the power of your Spirit, not only would we believe, but that you would continue to sanctify and further conform us to the image of your Son. Bring glory to you, your name, we pray, and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that marriage is one of the creation's most intimate relationships. In that, for this reason, I think we can say that God has regularly referred to his relationship to Israel as a marriage among the many other biblical images that appear. If you think, for example, to the prophet Hosea, one of the other minor prophets, in that he lived in parable form in his life, a living portrait of God's relationship to Israel, his bride. Here, the prophet Hosea went and married a woman who was guilty of spiritual idolatry and who eventually graduated to prostitution. Well, the intimacy of God's relationship with Israel in terms of this marriage relationship occurs in other books of the Bible, such as the Song of Songs, which has been described as the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, a book that not only captures the nature of the relationship between husband and wife and the intimacy that exists between them, but one that was ultimately supposed to be characteristic of the relationship between Israel and their covenant Lord. Well, the prophet Ezekiel describes God's marriage to his people in the following manner. He says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." It's very intimate language describing God's relationship, God's marriage to Israel. We can say that as we look over the Old Testament, that God was extravagant in his love for his bride. He saw Israel as the lowliest and smallest of the nations of the earth. He delivered them with a mighty hand from Egypt. He gave them his law. He planted them in a land flowing with milk and honey. And he repeatedly poured out his mercy upon them in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their sin, in spite of their idolatry. And I think that it's with all of this magnificent love that God has shown to his bride that it makes the opening chapter of Malachi shameful, given Israel's spurning of God's love. So the question we should ask ourselves is why is it that Israel would spurn God's love for them? Why would they turn on him? Well, I think we can say as we look at the rest of the chapter, as we will do so momentarily, that one of the chief culprits in all of this was the corrupt priesthood. The priests were supposed to foster this relationship, this marital bond that existed between God and his people. The priests were ultimately the people's representative with God. And in so doing, they were supposed to be a vital link between the people and God to ensure that this relationship remained close. And yet, we will examine the first chapter to see how the priests betrayed both God and the people, as well as what led to the people ultimately spurning God's love for them. But ultimately, as we reflect upon these things, we want to remember that even though Christ has come and he is our great high priest, this doesn't mean that we are no longer married to our faithful covenant Lord. Indeed, we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, we can say that there's a sense in which the priesthood of Israel has been democratized and that we are all, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, that we are all priests in the presence of God because of our union with Christ. And so thus, we shouldn't think that God's words of condemnation through the prophet Malachi against this corrupt priesthood are for another time, another place, and another people. That as we look through the fulfillment of these images, ultimately in Christ, this is still a message that is relevant for us today. And so what we want to do is we want to look first upon the spurned blessings that Israel essentially trampled underfoot. Secondly, we want to look at the nature and the way that the priests were corrupt and how they ultimately contributed to Israel going astray. And then third and finally, we want to see how the prophet Malachi received a vision by which he was able to look upon the horizon of redemptive history and see a new and brighter day ahead. So the spurned blessings, the corrupt priests, and third and finally, the new day. But before we proceed, I want to make a few verbal notes here so that we can at least understand where the prophecy of Malachi falls within the broader scope of Scripture. As I noted just moments ago, Malachi closes the book of the 12, which is otherwise known as the 12 minor prophets. and that he delivered these prophecies sometime likely around the time of the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. This means that he was prophesying to a nation that had just returned to the Promised Land from their Babylonian captivity around the 5th century B.C., around 400 B.C. And so what this means is that what you're looking at is there's a sense in which these are God's last words to his people before things went silent for four centuries, before finally Christ came. So it's interesting, at least in this respect, to heed and to listen as to what God has to say as he is closing out this particular chapter in redemptive history. So let's give thought, first of all, to the spurned blessings that Israel had received, but nevertheless pushed away. You know, given the nature of God's merciful covenant with Israel, it's why I think the opening of Malachi's prophecy stuns the senses. He says in verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" I mean, can you imagine this? Given everything that we know of Israel's history, given the fact that they are a small and insignificant nation, how the people can say, "How have you loved us? How have you loved us?" I mean, it's essentially looking at their cup and it is overflowing with so many blessings, and yet they don't even see the overflowing cup. They see the cup is essentially empty. Well, God answers this question and reminds them, hey, you were descended from Jacob. You have not been descended from Esau. And remember, according to what he says in verse 3, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, this is not to ascribe sinful human emotions to God, but rather it's another way of saying, I entered into a covenant with you. I have blessed you with my presence. I have poured out my grace to you. Where is Esau? I have not loved Esau. I have rejected him. And who were the descendants of Esau but the Edomites? And so he says, look at the relative states, those descendants of Jacob versus the descendants of Esau, the Israelites and the Edomites. Where does Edom lie now? It is destroyed. They are no more. Where is Israel? They're back in the land, the recipients of God's blessing. It says in verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In other words, he says, even if the Edomites were going to try to rebuild their land after the destruction that I have brought upon it, he would not let them. And the Israelites would be able to see at that point, wow, God's power, his sovereignty extends even beyond the borders of Israel. So what God is saying here is he's saying, look, my bride, look at all of this love that I have poured out upon you. Compare your standing against the Gentile nation of Edom and how much better off you are. Beloved, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, we mustn't think that God's marriage to his people has ceased. Rather, we are the bride of God incarnate, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul reminds us that when we look at the marriage relationship, that between husband and wife, in Ephesians 5, he tells us that ultimately that marriage relationship, that earthly portrait of love, is ultimately supposed to reflect the relationship, that marriage relationship between Christ and the church. And like God's choice of Israel from among the nations in his grace and mercy, God has chosen us to be a part of his people. And when Paul, for example, expounded upon the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, specifically in verse 13, he quotes this verse from Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He quotes this verse to highlight the sovereignty and the unmerited character of his grace and his mercy. So that if we are in any way ever tempted to say, oh God, how have you loved me? We may survey and look upon our life and think that our cups are not full, that they are not half full, that perhaps they are maybe even empty. And we utter those thoughts in our minds, "Oh God, how have you loved me?" Well, this is where we should meditate upon those words. "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Where would we be apart from the grace of God? Do we rejoice that God has chosen us to be the bride of Christ? Or have we become so familiar with the grace of God in Christ that greets us each and every day, that rather than seeing as our cup overflowing, that we believe that God has somehow been stingy with his love? Do we doubt God's love for us in the way that Israel doubted and questioned God's love for them? You know, what's interesting, and I find this in a sense fascinating, is that from time to time, my children will ask my wife and I, "Mom and Dad, tell us the story of how you met. How did you guys meet?" And it is a story, and it's one that involves my wife saying that I was ugly. So it's one that my children find very entertaining, right? "Tell us the story of how you got married. How did you meet?" I think that is so important for us to rehearse that story of how it is that we came into the fold of Christ, how it is that we became members of the body of Christ, how we became the bride of Christ. Do we recall our sin-fallen state apart from Christ? Maybe we were blessed in that we were born into the church, so there's a sense in which we have never known a day apart from the grace of God in Christ. But nevertheless, we should ask ourselves, where would I be without the gospel of Christ? Do we remember and do we recount how often and regularly Christ faithfully cares for us? You know, I try to make it a regular practice just because it's something that we can so easily forget to do and take for granted. Is I try to tell my children on a daily basis, I try to tell my wife on a daily basis, "I love you." I want them to know. I don't want them to forget. I don't want to forget. Is this something that we regularly do with Christ, our bridegroom? Do we remember and recall how regularly and faithfully he cares for us? Do we recount in our minds how he has laid down his life and sacrificial love for us? How he continually watches over us through his providential care, moment by moment, day by day. I think rehearsing Christ's love for us, how he met us, how he became married to us, I think can keep our love from growing cold. I think this was one of the burden of the priests. The priests, I think, in Malachi's day, were supposed to remind the people regularly and consistently, "Look at how your faithful covenant Lord has loved you, how he has showered you in his mercies." And yet they didn't. In the end, I think this is one of the reasons why the Lord has us meeting weekly. We get together each and every Lord's Day to hear that story over and over and over again. "Tell us, O Lord, how have you loved us? Tell us, O Lord, how it is that you met us. Tell us, O Lord, how it is that you have saved us." We hear that story and should hear that story over and over and over again so that we will not forget. So that we don't ever say, "O Lord, how have you loved us?" This brings us to our second point, which is that corrupt priesthood. One of the chief reasons, not the only, but one of the chief reasons as to why I think the people had spurned the love and the blessings of God. That God turned the tables on the people and he begins to ask them a series of questions through the prophet. And I think in this respect, we see there's a sense in which Malachi lives up to his name. Malachi means "my messenger." And what's interesting is Malachi or Malak is what the Hebrew term for messenger or angel. When you see the term angel in the Old Testament, or "my messenger, my angel," it's Malachi. And so here, Malachi is delivering God's message. He's interrogating the people. He is functioning, if you will, as that prosecuting attorney as he cross-examines Israel as they stand in the dock. And so God asks the priests who represent the nation in verse 6. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So here he's dealing very directly, saying, where is my honor? And he's using a form of argumentation that goes from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, hey, look, if you honor your earthly father, if you honor your earthly masters, you show them respect. Where is my respect if I am your father, if I am your master? And once again, Malachi in the latter half of verse 6 captures the thoughtless question, the foolish question. It shows that the priests here are completely blind to their sin. But you say, how have we despised your name? They don't see it. They're blind to it. They're so deep in their sin that they simply cannot see how awful things are. I think this question is ultimately thoughtless. There's a sense in which we can say it's a stupid question. That's what thoughtless means, or stupid means. It's when you're being thoughtless. It's a stupid question in the sense not that it's dumb, but in the sense that you don't give any thought to what you're saying. And the priests are certainly guilty of that, because think of it. Think of Malachi's context. If he's prophesying around the time of Ezra, then the nation likely lies in ruins. The rubble of the Babylonian invasion and conquest of the land likely lies all around them. When the Israelites rebuilt the temple, you can see this in the book of Haggai, upon their return to the land, they wept and they mourned because they knew that in comparison with the Solomonic temple, the temple in the day of Haggai was but a shadow. Israel, therefore, was living with a concrete witness of their covenant apostasy all around them. The humble temple, the raised walls of the city, memories of weeping by the waters of Babylon as they remembered Zion and its glory. And they have the nerve to say, how have we despised your name? And so once again, God explains what should be obvious to them with another spiritually important question. He says this in chapter 1, verses 7 and following. Remember, this is, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? This is where the people are, and the priests especially, are just being obtuse. The evidence of their sin and apostasy is all around them, and yet they persist in their wickedness. How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Once again, by arguing from the lesser to the greater, if this is what you give to your governor, do you think that you would please a mere human authority? Their offerings were polluted. They were lame. They were sick. Recall that God's laws stated that they were supposed to offer the very best of their herds and flocks, the very best of their harvest. But essentially, the people were intractable in their sin and they complained about God's requirements. He says in verses 12 and following, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? They were complaining. There's a sense in which I think we can say that the conduct of Israel, even in spite of the fact that they've just returned to the land after being exiled for their sin, mirrors that of that first generation in the wilderness complaining about the manna from heaven, complaining about the lack of food. Moreover, they only offered half-hearted worship. There's a sense in which they offered roadkill for their sacrifices. When he says there, you bring what has been taken by violence. In other words, you find an animal that has been killed by another and you decide, I'll offer that upon the sacrificial altar. You know, to put this in the marriage idiom, why would a husband give a collection of weeds to his wife rather than a nice bouquet of flowers? Well, what I believe that the Israelites had failed to do is they had failed to meditate upon the many blessings that they had received. And this was chiefly, not exclusively, but chiefly a failure of the priests. The priests were telling the people, you can despise the Lord's altar. You can bring what is lame. You can bring what is sick. You can bring what has been killed by violence. We could say that there's a sense in which these priests were teaching what the people's itching ears wanted to hear rather than what God had instructed in His Word. To help us to understand what the proper mindset of the people of God should be, we can reflect, for example, upon how the Heidelberg Catechism puts an emphasis upon both our redemption as well as what our resultant frame of mind should look like. In question 2, the Heidelberg Catechism says, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? And the answer says 3 things. The first, how great my sin and misery is. How great my sin and misery is. Again, give thought to the perfection that God's law requires. Give thought to how impossible it is to save yourself. The second, how I am redeemed from all of my sins and misery. In other words, again, give reflection to how God has redeemed you in and through Christ and by the Spirit. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. In other words, if you think long enough about the nature of your salvation, the nature of God's judgment that stands upon you apart from Christ, it should absolutely produce thankfulness in your heart. The way that most summarize this is guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. But to put this whole scenario in terms of biblical history, Israel was repeating the sin of Cain, who did not offer God his very best, and thus God rejected Cain's sacrifice. Cain was not the least bit thankful. He didn't weigh his guilt. He didn't esteem the grace, and therefore he was not thankful. And so because Israel was worshiping in the style of Cain, God rejected Israel's sacrifices. Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He's saying, I wish that the temple was closed so that you wouldn't defile it with your offerings. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. It was a sad, sad state of affairs. And again, it wasn't exclusively the priest's fault, but it was due large in part to them. And this is why he says in verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. He brings a curse against the people and particularly against the priests to say, if you're going to defile my worship in this particular manner, then may a curse be upon you. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, which is a new day. Despite Israel's scorn for her faithful covenant groom, God would not be left without a bride. And we read in verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Recall the original dominion mandate all the way back from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It was supposed to be global in extent. Adam and Eve were supposed to create a people that filled the earth. They were supposed to be fruitful, fill all the earth and multiply and subdue it. Well, Malachi looked upon the horizon of redemptive history to a time when the whole earth will honor the name of God. The whole earth would worship him in sincere piety and devotion. The whole earth would be filled with a people who rightly understood the guilt that hung over them, the grace that they received to wipe out that guilt, and therefore would be filled in their hearts with gratitude. Well, beloved in Christ, we can say that we now live out that very vision that Malachi only saw from a distance. As we who come from the nations can now pray the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Remember what the prophet Malachi said, "If I am a father, where is my honor?" Well, now we as the people of God, because of what God has done in Christ, cry out to God as our Father, Abba Father. This prayer has its foundation in the finished work of Christ, our faithful high priest, who stands in absolute contradiction to the faithless and corrupt priests of the days of Malachi. This is why Jesus, for example, can say in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, as he takes the Great Commission, and it's ultimately one that fulfills that dominion mandate, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here, I think this begins to tell us not only what Jesus Christ has done as our great high priest, our faithful high priest, and how he is redeeming us as his bride, but this passage also tells us how we, as all of us who serve as priests, because we are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, as Peter tells us in his first epistle, that in Jesus Christ we have that status of being priests, that our desire should be to recognize the guilt that hangs over us, give thanks for that grace that we have received through Christ, and thus be filled with gratitude in our hearts. And not only for ourselves, but as Christ says in that Great Commission, that to teach the nations to observe all that I have commanded you, that we as faithful priests of God in Christ would tell others of that love story so that others would come into the fold, that we would tell one another of how Christ has loved us as our faithful bridegroom, that we would tell not only each other, but that we would tell our children and that our children would tell their children, that we would tell continually one another of the great love of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. What Malachi saw from a great distance on the horizon and dawned in the ministry of Christ, Luke's gospel in the book of Revelation shows us an even greater clarity. Luke says in chapter 13, verse 29, "And people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south to recline at the table in the kingdom of God." That ultimately should be our desire. That should be our goal, to be faithful priests that would spread the news of the love of God in Christ to all of the nations, that all of the nations would come flowing into Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, so that it would one day culminate in that blessing of the marriage supper of the Lamb. "Let us rejoice and exult," Revelation 19:7 and 8, "and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, And as his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Christ has invited us and has brought us into his kingdom. He has given us these glorious robes of his righteousness to clothe us, to cover up our nakedness. We can indeed say our cups run over with our blessings. So we should never say, "Oh Lord, how have you loved us?" If we give thought to what God has done in Christ, then we can know without a doubt how God has indeed loved us in Christ. But just as the book of Revelation says that we must make ourselves ready, we should always ensure that we are ready, that our wedding garments have come from Christ himself, his robe of righteousness. And moreover, that we live in a manner that is consistent with these righteous garments that Christ has given us. That we live in a manner that is consistent with our union with Christ. As Paul poured out his life as a costly drink offering and offered his very best to Christ, may we do likewise. Our prayer should be that as Christ's bride, we would be a faithful bride. That we would desire to serve him and offer up our very best, not that which is lame, that which is sick, that which is weak in our lives, but our very best. So, beloved, we can look back upon Israel's wicked behavior, and we can certainly shake our heads with disapproval, as their conduct was sinful, unconscionable. Yet if we only look back and we fail to heed the prophet's message, then I think we too might easily find ourselves spurning God's extravagant love in Christ. Our desire should be that we continually adorn our wedding garments with the fruit of the Spirit, and that by God's grace we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto our triune God in everything that we do, whether it be in word or in thought, or indeed. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that our cups run over, that you have redeemed us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to weigh our state and condition apart from Christ, that we would be ever aware of the guilt that is ours apart from him, that we would rise up and praise and sing, worship and give thanks to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that we would give thanks for that grace that we have received, that we have been counted among your people. Indeed, that we can say with joy in our hearts that you have loved us, that we are counted among Jacob and not Esau. But, O Father, we pray that in the light of all of these blessings, that you would fill our hearts with gratitude. So often, O Lord, we can become too accustomed to your grace, and we forget what it's like to live beyond the light of the gospel. We forget what it's like to live outside the walls of Zion. We do not know what it's like, O Lord, to be apart from your love and grace. O Father, may we cherish these blessings. May we regularly gather in your presence, that we would hear that love story over and over and over again, and that it would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. May we never grow tired of it, O Lord. And may we always desire to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray and ask all of these things in God's precious and holy name. Amen.